Father, as Barry mentioned earlier, we do want to lift up Dave and Dixon as they're on their way to Brazil and trying to minister there with in that seminary and teach your word. Pray that you would give them safe travels and just really help keep them healthy while they're there so that they can minister effectively and glorify you. And I just pray for this time as we sit under your word that you would bless this time, that you would help me to be clear in speaking about your word, and that you would help it to settle down in our hearts and reside there so that we would grow in the knowledge of you and that we would grow and learn how to glorify you and give you the praise and honor that you are worthy of. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me ask you this question. Who is Jesus? Who is he? This is the most important question that anybody can ever answer. It's an important enough question that Jesus himself asked his disciples. He says, "Who do people say I am?" And they gave them a bunch of answers about what they were hearing. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're another prophet like Jeremiah, John the Baptist. But then he turned it, right? And he says, "But who do you say I am?" Now, if we were to take a poll in Emporia, and I asked people, who is Jesus? The answers would be very diverse. From unbelievers, we would get general expected answers such as, well, he was a teacher, he was a nice guy, you know, he really helped out the poor and the sick, you know, you maybe even get he's a prophet. But from believers, or even professing believers, even regular church attenders, you also will get diverse answers. Well, he's my savior, he's my friend, he's God's son, or he's the Messiah. But the issue, though, is that just using a few words from the Bible does not necessarily mean that you really know who Jesus is. The problem is that these titles can be used while having various definitions and meanings attached to them. One author captured this reality really well in an article titled "The Apostate Creed," and it reads this way. "I often believe in God," with a lowercase g, "the life force friendly observer of heaven and earth. I believe in a Jesus Christ, our good example, who might have been conceived by the Holy Spirit, if you go for that sort of thing, born of the Virgin Mary, victimized by the government, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again, maybe just spiritually in the hearts of his followers. We're not sure. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He ascended into heaven, and he will come, but not to judge anybody, because judging's bad. I believe in sending good thoughts, the holy Catholic pluralism, the communion of mankind, the redefinition of sins, the supremacy of the body, and that somehow everybody makes it. Except Hitler and Donald Trump. Amen." That's the Apostate's Creed. And really, that captures the reality that just because somebody says, well, I believe Jesus is God's son, or I believe he's a savior, I even gave him I dedicated my life to him, that doesn't quite capture the question and answer, who is Jesus? Someone who describes Jesus this way really doesn't know who he is at all. And to describe Jesus anything less than what the Bible says is what I would call a low view of Jesus. But some people might think, well, isn't it enough if I just get a few things right about him? The problem with that is, if we determine, according to our own heart and our own thoughts, what is true about Jesus and what is not, we rob glory and honor that is due him, and we run the risk of creating a religion that we have made ourselves, a religion that does not save. Now, this is what some of the false teachers in the church of Colossae were doing. If you haven't already, turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. These false teachers were demoting Jesus' identity and his glory to second class at best. And without a high view of him, the door for all sorts of other false doctrine and sin was wide open. A low view of Jesus undermines his identity, his glory, his sufficiency for all things, and it ends up creating a self-centered, man-made religion. So, Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians to articulate a high view of Jesus. And as we go through this passage, we're going to really see that if you have a low view of Jesus, you have no view of Jesus. So follow along with me as I read Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read 15, verses 15 through 20. Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." As we walk back through these verses, we're going to see that Paul articulates three high view doctrines about Jesus. And so he promotes this high view with three powerful descriptions about Jesus. And the first one is that Jesus is supreme in his being and who he is. Now, he starts off saying Jesus, in verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, this is a crazy and wonderful paradox. How can you be the image of something that is invisible? The invisible God who dwells in unapproachable light, who is spirit, who is a consuming fire, is visible. This is the same God who was hidden behind veils of fabric in the tabernacle and in the temple, who sat upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, who people could only enter that Holy of Holies one time a year, and they would fill the room with so much smoke that they wouldn't see Jesus' glory or God's glory, and then they would go in there, sprinkle some blood on the seat, and then get out real fast. So dangerous that they would tie a rope around the priest so that if they died, they could pull the body out without going in. That same God is now visible. Tens of thousands of people were able to see the God of the universe in flesh. Can you imagine how amazing it would have been to have been alive during Jesus' time, to see him, to have walked with him, to have listened to him, to have heard the best teaching and preaching ever, to have been touched by him, to touch him. Many were healed by him. Many saw incredible miracles. And when he created food and turned water to wine, probably tasted the best food ever. Many ate with him, worshiped with him, slept beside him, had private counseling sessions with him, were rebuked by him, and were encouraged by him, the God of the universe, in the flesh. So what does Paul mean when he says Jesus is the image of the invisible God? Well, the word image can have two meanings. The first one can be like icon or something made in the likeness. This same term is used in Matthew chapter 22 when the Pharisees try to trick Jesus by asking him about who they should pay taxes to. And he pulls out the coin and it's got the likeness of Caesar on it. Same word. But that's not what Paul's using here. The southern meaning is this, has that the image has the form of something else or the exact likeness, a one-to-one correspondence, a mirror image. And this is what Paul is getting at. And he explains it a little further in chapter 2 of Colossians in verse 9. He says, "For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now this is different. When we talk about being in the image, this is different than us humans, right? We're created in the image of God, but we are not the image of God. Created in the image, we are created to be somewhat like God in how we relate and communicate, think, and create. We have some of his communicable attributes. But Jesus is the image of God. And this is a perfect word to use. It conveys representation. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation, or the word where we get character from, the exact representation or imprint of his nature. This word also conveys manifestation. God was revealed to us in the incarnation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, John 1:14. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is John 13 through 17, and just the time with the disciples in the upper room. And after spending 3 years with Jesus in intense ministry, Philip says to him in chapter 14, Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Jesus, as Titus talks about, is the manifestation of all that God is, his grace, his loving kindness, his goodness, and his glory. And he has eternally been the image of God. He did not become the image of God when he took on flesh. He has always been the exact representation of God. He is the great I am. What does this mean? This means that if you want to know God the Father, the Creator, you must know Jesus. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, is equal with God, and thus he ought to be worshiped with equal worship as that of God that he saw in the Old Testament. We have a high view of Jesus because he is deity. There are no other gods, no other angelic beings or prophets who are worthy of worship. Jesus alone is worthy of worship because he is God. So, if you have a high view of Jesus, you know that he is God in the flesh. But not only is Jesus supreme in his being, he is also supreme in creation. Look at the second half of verse 15. It simply says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. This word firstborn is the Greek word prototokos. And the only reason I tell you that is because it's a super cool word. Just kind of falls out of the mouth. Prototokos. He is the firstborn. Now, this also can mean two different things depending on the context of Scripture. One meaning is it can be chronological. So, for example, I am the firstborn child of my mother, and my brother Jason is the secondborn. It can have that meaning and is used in reference to Jesus being the firstborn of Mary. But that's not quite what Paul's getting at. He's using the second meaning, which it refers to position or rank, an idea of supremacy and preeminence. Israel, in Exodus 4, chapter 4, 22, this same term is used of Israel, where it says that Israel is the firstborn son of God, meaning that they are the first place, preeminent place among all nations in God's eyes. In Psalm 89, verse 27, there's a prophecy about the Lord Jesus, and it says, "I will make him the firstborn," and then it further clarifies, saying, "the highest of the kings of the earth." Now, firstborn children in the ancient Near East culture were also given a larger share of the inheritance. That was part of the preeminent status. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says that Jesus, being the firstborn, will be heir of all things. Literally, this sentence, this clause, comes out to say that he is supreme over all creation. Therefore, Jesus has dominion and control over everything. And that means that all of creation is subordinate to him. And you'll notice that this word all, this adjective all, it comes up a lot. It is used 8 times in these 6 verses that we are reading. And it always is meant to describe totality. He is preeminent and supreme over everything. And Paul begins to list all the reasons why Jesus is supreme over creation. In verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." Notice that it doesn't just say Jesus created everything. He doesn't just simply state it like that. Because if he did, it would leave room for people to ignore the fact that God the Father and the Trinity, or and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, were all involved in creation. Jesus didn't do it alone. It was by him all things were created, which means that creation came about by his person and power. He is the originating center of creation. When we read in Genesis 1 that God spoke creation into existence out of nothing. That is Jesus speaking into existence all of creation out of nothing by the word of his mouth. All things, again, referring to totality. He created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, meaning he has created the entire physical universe. Light, darkness, water, sky, land, animals, and plants. Every single molecule, proton, neutron, and electron in the whole entire universe, Jesus created. The sun, all the stars, all the planets. In our galaxy alone, NASA roughly estimates that there's 100 billion stars just in the Milky Way. And also within the Milky Way, roughly estimated there are 10 billion terrestrial planets. And NASA's website also says that they have an estimate based on their research with the Hubble telescope that the universe contained, that as far as what they could see, 200 billion galaxies. But then they follow that to say, new research shows that this estimate is at least 10 times too low. Jesus created all of the plants, all of the animal kingdom, every living creature, from the littlest single-celled creature to bacteria to viruses to the largest of animals like elephants, in all of their uniqueness, in all of their wonder. He created us humans in all of our uniqueness and differences and wonder. And all creation, therefore, testifies and glorifies the supremacy of the intelligent and purposeful designer. Jesus' glory being displayed on such a level that we can see triggers us to worship him. But not only did he create all things visible that we can see on the earth and in the sky and in the heavens, but he also created all things immaterial, invisible, spiritual, and unseen. All angels and demons, therefore, are subordinate to Jesus and will submit to him either in worship or in defeat. He further nuances this by saying that he created all things visible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And the reason why he gives those is because in the Church of Colossae, there was this heresy that they were teaching that Jesus was basically ranked among the angels. He was a piece of God, but he wasn't the most glorious person. And there's all these different ranks of angels that they believed in. But Paul says, nope, he created all of that. Doesn't matter what the hierarchy of spiritual beings is. Jesus is Lord over that too. All invisible creation worships him because he is the Lord. Hebrews 1:6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, that's God speaking, let all God's angels worship him. And even the Satan and all the demons submit to the Lord. Countless instances throughout the Gospels where men are possessed by demons and children, and Jesus rebukes them with a word and they must leave. That when Jesus was approaching certain people who are filled with demons, that they would cry out, leave us alone. I don't want to have anything to do with you, because they knew they would have to obey whatever he said. Nothing can overcome Jesus because he is supreme over all creation. Nothing can thwart God's plans. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No spiritual force can overcome you. No temptation is too great for you. And no trials are too difficult that the Lord cannot sustain you through them for your benefit and for his glory, because he is supreme over all creation. But another reason why he is supreme in creation, because he is the agent and the means. It says that all things were created not just by him, but through him. Through all of Jesus' power, his wisdom, and his knowledge and glory, he created all things. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Another reason why Jesus is supreme in creation is because he is the goal of all creation. He is the purpose and end for all creation. It says everything was created by him, through him, and for him. We are created for Jesus' purpose and glory. As an artist can choose to make whatever he wants and however he wants and to use for the purpose however he wishes, and he receives the honor and glory for that creation, so too does Jesus in all of the things that he has created. Romans 11, 36, for from him and through him and to him, or for him, are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So how does this kind of a high view of Jesus impact me? We worship him and give him glory. Right after Romans 11, 36 comes Romans chapter 12. And in the very beginning, there's an exhortation to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your logical or reasonable worship. Logically and reasonably, we worship him because he is supreme over everything. He is the creator. Therefore, we are created in him. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Therefore, whatever you eat or whatever you drink, we do to the glory of God. Another reason why Jesus is supreme in all of creation is because he has always existed. Colossians 1, 17a, he is before all things. And in the text, this is actually a very emphatic statement that really should be read as he himself is before all things, exclusively, nobody else. Jesus is preeminent because he has always been. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Micah 5, 2, but you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. And Jesus himself said in John chapter 17 when he was praying, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is not a created being. He is not a lesser being. He existed before all things and brought all things into creation. The next reason why Jesus is supreme, and really the culminating reason, all of it is building up to, why is he supreme in creation? Well, in verse 17, he says, and in him all things hold together. Jesus sustains life because he is life and gives life. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, through whom, Jesus, through whom all things are and through whom we exist. Jesus continually sustains everything in the universe. Hebrews 1, 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. By a mere word, by a mere thought, Jesus keeps all that is in creation, in the sea, on the earth, in the stars, in the planets, in the whole universe, in existence. He keeps it from descending into utter chaos, and he keeps it from just simply disintegrating and ceasing to exist by the mere word of his power. There is no such thing as a stray molecule or a stray electron that does not continue to do what it has been purposed to do and called to do, and does not continue to cease to exist apart from Christ. He sustains the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all creation. He makes the sun rise and the rain fall. He keeps the waters in their boundaries. He holds the planets in their orbits. Every day the sun rises as a testimony to Jesus' sustaining power. He sustains you and he sustains me by his grace and mercy, from the very air we breathe to the food we eat to the homes we live in and the clothes we wear. Apart from Jesus' continual sustaining work, we would cease to exist. And therefore, he is supreme. He is supreme in his being. He is supreme in creation. And finally, he is supreme in the church. Paul gives six reasons in the last few verses of this passage, verses 18 through 20. He gives six reasons why Jesus is supreme in the church. The first one, reading in verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. The church here is being viewed metaphorically. It's very similar to how Paul explains the church in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 also. They'd use this metaphor of a living organism to describe the church. And always, Jesus is described as the head of the church. And all of us as believers are members of that body, serving different roles based on the spiritual gifts we've been given. But yet, Jesus is the head, describing the fact that Jesus has chief position in the church. Jesus is the head. That means not the Pope, The Pope is not the head of the church. He does not dictate what is true and what is not. Jesus does. I am not the head of the church. The elders are not the head of the church. Pastor Dave is not the head of the church. Jesus is the ultimate authority. He is the rule for faith and practice. We do God's business, God's way, because Jesus is the head, and we do according to what he has revealed in Scripture. Jesus is not only the chief in position as the head, but he is also the central command. The body is nothing without its head. Jesus is the one who builds and protects his church. Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus builds it, he protects it, but he also unifies it. He is the glue that holds the church together. Ephesians 4, 15 through 16, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Jesus is the JB Weld, or the super glue, that holds us all together. His love binds us together, and our love for him and for one another binds us together. Jesus is also the source of our growth and sanctification as the head of the church. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, he has given us, it describes how he's given us apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. He is the one who is at work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And you know what? There is no greater comfort than knowing that Jesus is the head. He is the tender shepherd, the one who will not quench a smoldering wick on a candle, nor will he break a bruised reed that is already bent over. He will not simply break it off. He calls for us to come to him because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He is the one who always does good in everything that he does, and he is perfectly faithful and good all of the time. He will never rescind or back off on a promise he has made. The next reason why he is preeminent in the church, not only because he is the head, but he is also the beginning of the church. In verse 18, it says simply, he is the beginning. Jesus' death and resurrection brought about the salvation and adoption of sinners into an assembly of believers, all united by the Holy Spirit. The church began at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, about 50 days after Jesus' death. And now Jesus builds his church continually. Not only is he the beginning, but he is also the end of the church. The rest of verse 18 says, he is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The firstborn of the dead means he was the first to be raised from the dead and given life and a glorified body, something that he will also do for us. He was the first fruits of what is to follow. Jesus laid down his life for his bride, the church, so that he could save her and give her new life. We were buried with him, and we will be raised with him and given glorified bodies. All of this was on purpose, as this verse says. All this was done for a purpose, that he would be preeminent, the highest of all in rank and honor. He is exalted above all because of his death and resurrection. And that's why in Revelation chapter 5, when John is given a vision of the throne room of God, he is hearing all of the voices singing, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." But the other reason why Jesus is also supreme in the church is because he is the fullness of deity. Verse 19. In Colossians chapter 1, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Paul kind of explains what he means by this a little later in chapter 2, verse 9 through 10, where he says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Dwells means to settle down, to be at home. The fullness of God dwelt in bodily form, in human flesh, according to God's plan, which he had set before the foundations of the world, according to his good pleasure. It pleased God to do this. Note again, the word, important adjective, the word all fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. Jesus was not part of God. He was not simply a part of his deity. He is not lesser than God the Father. He is 100% God and 100% man. The reason why this is so important is because only God alone has the power to save. If Jesus wasn't full deity, then his work on the cross would have been for nothing. He would not have accomplished any kind of atonement had he not been fully God and fully man. Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Jesus doesn't just save us, though, to be saved. He saves us in order to transform us to be more like him. He does this by pouring out his fullness on the church. Jesus continually pours out his fullness, but through his grace and his love for his bride, by washing her and sanctifying her with his word. Jesus pours out his knowledge and his wisdom on the church, giving her everything necessary for life and godliness. And Jesus pours out spiritual gifts onto the church, equipping men and women to serve in order to build up the body to be more like Jesus. Jesus will finish the work that he started, and he will bring his people into glory and into heaven to spend all eternity with him, and he will reconcile all things to himself in the end. And that is why the final reason why Jesus is supreme in the church, because he is the great reconciler. Look at verse 20 in Colossians chapter 1. So let me back up to verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It not only delighted God for the fullness of deity to dwell in Jesus bodily, but it also delighted him that Jesus would be the means through which he reconciles all of creation. Reconcile means to bring about peace, to bring about restoration. And in this particular case, the Greek word is only used here in Scripture, and it's a special form of the word, and it brings a lot of intensity to it. But as the rest of the passages, it conveys the idea of totality. Jesus will bring complete and total reconciliation to all created things, either invisible or visible. It can mean two things. And the first thing Paul is trying to get at is that he will restore all harmony in creation. If you haven't realized yet, that ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, all of creation has been cursed, right? We struggle in this creation because of the curse and because of sin. But yet, Jesus will bring about reconciliation to all of creation. He will restore the harmony that existed before the fall. He will restore it all. The animal kingdom, which is wild and hostile towards one another and towards humans, will no longer be hostile. The oceans and the seas that rage and destroy cities through tsunamis and take ships underneath the water, that will no longer happen. The weather that continually produces devastating events, tornadoes, hurricanes, and droughts, will no longer fight against us. The insects that destroy crops and plants will no longer do so. Mosquitoes that transmit deadly viruses and just, you know, bite us and itch and drive us nuts will no longer happen. Oak mites and chiggers that gnaw on our very soul will no longer happen. That is the cure. There is no other cure for oak mites except Jesus' reconciliation. I'm convinced. The earth that is cursed, that we toil and labor so hard to get to produce crops, to maintain dominion over, will no longer be so difficult to produce food. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We also groan and long for creation to be restored. One thing that Jesus will also restore is the creation that doesn't want to be restored. The creation that rebels against him and will not submit to him, whether humans or any other creation or demons. Jesus will bring about peace when he returns and establishes kingdom through subjection. It says that in Psalm 46, 9, that he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear and burns the chariots with fire. Countries will cease to fight. All wars will end. All of ISIS, Al-Qaeda, and Boko Haram will face justice from a holy God. All evil dictators like Kim Jong-un and corrupt rulers and government officials will be brought to nothing and brought to justice. The end will come when Jesus delivers the kingdom to his Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Not only will all evil entities be forced to be subjected to God, but they will actually glorify him with their mouths and bend their knee to him in subjection. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and in under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's the first way Jesus is going to reconcile all things to himself. The second way is one of the ways we're most familiar with, and that is restoring our relationship with God the Father. He brings peace to all believers, and this is exactly what Paul is starting to get at. If you just look at verse 21 through 22 of Colossians chapter 1, he says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That is the most glorious news of all for us, that we who are alienated, hostile, hating God, we weren't just indifferent, we weren't just ignorant. It's like, oh, sorry, God, I didn't know you were the God of the universe, didn't mean to sin against you. No, we were hostile, we hated him, we rebelled against him, we didn't want to have anything to do with God. That God sent his Son to die and reconcile us with him. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, all according to God's purpose and delight for his glory. This is why Jesus is supreme over his church. So who is Jesus? I think we can sufficiently answer that question now. Jesus is the supreme being, the God in flesh. He is the supreme creator of all things. He is the supreme head in the church. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is mighty Savior, sustainer, reconciler, the Prince of Peace. This is what a high view of Jesus sounds like. And it impacts the way we live. A high view causes one to stand in awe of Jesus and to glorify him, to submit to him, to desire to want to be with him, to obey him, to demonstrate our love to him through obedience. A high view such as this causes one to give thanks continually. A high view such as this causes our debased, it causes to be debased and to humble our proud souls. We see how great he is, and all we can do is ask for forgiveness, forever thinking too highly of ourselves and trying to steal the glory that is due God alone. A high view such as this causes us to rest in him alone for justice and for redemption, to rejoice, to have peace of mind, for he is our blessed hope, the one we are waiting for until he returns. A view of Jesus that does not line up with what the scriptures detail and describe is a low view of Jesus, a man-made view. As I said at the beginning, if you have a low view of Jesus, you have no view of him. Those who have made a Jesus in their own image will be like those spoken of in Matthew 7, who stand before him in the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, did I not fill in the blank with some kind of good work? Did I not work in the soup kitchen for you? Did I not tithe regularly? Did I not serve as an usher? Did I not do this and that for you? Did I not go on a mission trip for you? Did I not do these things for you? And And he will say, away with you. I never knew you. And the reason why is because those who do not know Jesus, those are the ones who don't have a high view. If you don't have a high view, you don't know who Jesus is. You can't answer that question. And if you don't know who he is, he doesn't know who you are. We don't have that relationship with him because we don't have the right information about Jesus. This is what the false teachers in Colossae were doing. They purposely chose not to have a high view of Jesus. They chose to demote him so that they could bask in self-righteousness of their works rather than trusting in the supreme Savior alone for salvation. They failed to hold fast, to hold on to Christ alone as Savior and Lord. They tried to clutch man-made religion while at the same time clutching sin. But a high view of God leads us to have a fountain of joy, a fountain of hope and comfort inside our hearts. It manifests itself in worship. It impacts the way we think, and it impacts the way we act. People should think us strange in Emporia and wherever we live. They should think us strange for how we focus so much on exalting Jesus, how much we center our life on this person. He is the treasure in the field, the one that we would be willing to sell everything we have so that I could buy that field and have that treasure. That's craziness. We must hold fast to a high view of Jesus. We must see him as supreme in everything, to see him as wonderful and worthy of our devotion alone, worthy of our adoration, worthy of our praise. And when we do this, the light of the gospel will shine ever brighter to our unbelieving friends and family in here in Emporia and beyond. Let's pray. Lord, what can be said? Well, other than just we could stand here in awe of you, just thinking about these great truths that we've read in your word. You are so transcendent in all of your glory, but yet at the same time you are immanent, that you came and dwelt among sinners, that you would condescend and love us, that you would stoop to wash the feet of your disciples as they bickered about who would be greater in heaven. You humbled yourself and served the creator of the universe. How could we ever boast in anything we can ever do? We alone want to live to glorify you and never ourselves. We long for the day where we can be in heaven, no longer hindered by sin, where we can give you all the praise and worthy and honor that you are due for all eternity, where we can be with you in person and fellowship with you forever. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and grace, that you would reveal yourself this way to us, that you would redeem us. We long for the day when you bring us home or when you return to take us there. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.